147. Anytime we get into the Psalms, remember, we're looking at the songbook of the Old Testament, where many of these songs were collected. Of course, they were inspired by God to be put here in the Bible. Many of the Psalms are very instructive about what God, who He is and what He's doing, what He's about. They're instructive about our own heart. But plus, there's also prophetical Psalms. In other words, Psalms that look forward to the things in the future, some coming of the Messiah. And when we come to Psalm 47, we're really coming to a time of real rejoicing of the people after having received this great victory. We don't know what exactly the circumstances of the victory were. It could have been the time of Hezekiah when they had the victory over the Assyrians, or any number of the other battles that they faced. But it shows a national thanksgiving here in Psalm 47. In fact, this is sung seven times before blowing the trumpet to announce the beginning of the Jewish New Year. So this is a very important psalm. And it also looks at the dawn of the kingdom age when Jesus will establish His kingdom over the earth. But for now, what I think about in our own experience is that we need to see that God really is sovereign over all the earth, that He is great, He is awesome, that He has everything in control. It doesn't matter what things appear to be politically, because God is on the throne ultimately. And when we understand that, it gives us this sense, and it really follows through even where we left off in Psalm 46, where He says, "Be still and know that I am God." If we could do just that as a response, then we would see His power working, and then the response of that would be Psalm 47, which is a psalm of rejoicing. Psalm 48 is also the rejoicing of the Lord in His glory. And we see these two pictures. Now let's jump in. "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah," says the beginning of this psalm. "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For it is the Lord Most High. The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves." What a great start for a psalm. Shout unto the Lord. Get your whole being into it. And I think if we really saw how God was working and orchestrating His affairs, we would do a little more shouting of triumph. Of rejoicing. Sometimes when we look at the circumstance, we don't understand what triumph has come, and yet God has called us to sing with a voice of triumph. That really, the victory has already been given to us. It's one thing to rejoice after we see the answer. It's another thing to rejoice before we see the answer, knowing by faith that since God has already accomplished His purposes, since He's already sent His Son and He's died for us, that it is finished. It has been paid in full. We can afford to rejoice now. Though we only have the down payment of our salvation, one day we'll receive the full payment. We have that hope. That's not just a wishful thinking. It's an abiding hope. It's a solid, steadfast anchor of our soul. So shout with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. This attribute here of God Most High is very interesting. He is Most High. In comparison to all the other pagan gods, there is no comparison. He is over all and above all, and He is awesome. Now, some of the translations, and King James says terrible. We use terrible in a different context, but it used to mean one who is just so full of awe. You'd be so in awe in front of Him. The specter of God standing there would be so, you'd be struck with awe. That's the word that's used here. For He is a great King over all the earth. Men have attempted to attain this title that would not allow for any competition. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, he saw himself as that. At one point when he began to pronounce in Daniel 4 that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have done all these things, at that point God turned him into a madman for 7 years. So he learned his extent of his strength. Alexander the Great was also one who wanted to be a great king over all the earth. Hitler, of course, with his regime, attempted such. Napoleon, when you look at history, there have been men who have attempted that, but only God fits, and truly only God is qualified to rule over us. Man is incapable of that. But God, it says, He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Now, to a small laboring nation, this was kind of an interesting thing. At one point, yes, in their glory under Solomon, it was very obvious they were there. But as the people's hearts went away from God, they lost that influence. They lost that control of the plain area where the kings would go back and forth from the various continents. It was a major route. God wanted his people to be right there in the midst of the crossroads of the world. But because of their sin, they lost that influence. But one day, we know the promises God is going to restore and will reestablish his kingdom. And he will choose our inheritance for us. Isn't that great? What would you like to inherit? If you have a very rich relative that's ready to go to be with the Lord and they've got a lot to pass on, you can think, well, I'd like to inherit some of that. Maybe there's some inheritance I can think about. Well, you know, there's an inheritance that we have in God that goes so far beyond the mere trifles of this world. The inheritance of the Lord really, in fact, we come to find out, is him. He told Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. You can have it all, but I want him. That's the idea here. Now, for their sake, here the inheritance that was expressed here and the excellence of Jacob was often referred to as the land of Israel. But understand that what that meant, the land that God chose was a land in which God chose to dwell, in other words, manifest himself. So the land was special only because God chose to manifest himself there on that, in the Holy of Holies there on the Temple Mount. He chose to manifest himself there in the mercy seat between the cherubim, as the Bible describes. It's the place where sacrifice was made. That's why the temple was so special. Because with the sacrifices being made, all the blood of the animals that were spilled so that the people's sin could be covered, then God could then dwell with his people. But of course, we know that those sacrifices only look forward to the perfect sacrifice, his only begotten Son who came into the world to die on the cross for us. But that's what makes the land special. That's why it's so important to Israel. That's why we think of the inheritance. We think of a spiritual inheritance, not just the land, but the very presence of God himself. But God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of trumpet. When you see this expression, the Lord has gone up with a shout, in those days it was an expression of a military conqueror who had went forth, he had come down, intervened, and then he went back up in victory. Well, in a way, that's exactly what the Lord did. When Jesus, the Bible says, he descended to the lower parts of the earth, he descended, he came among us, he became one of us. And he who descended then ascended. In fact, this is a psalm that's often used among the Christian church on Ascension Sunday, you know, the day that they celebrate Jesus ascended. We don't really celebrate days like that so often because we really want the point of it. But the issue here is that Jesus did. He descended, he conquered, and then he ascended to the Lord. And that's a very important picture. Some people believe that the descending of Jesus was a reference to him descending down into the lower parts of the earth, meaning hell. But that lower parts of the earth, if you read in Scripture, it really never references the aspect of hell, but just references earth. So it's a Scripture that I think people have made this doctrine out of, that Jesus went down to hell and he was there for 3 days suffering for our sins. That is totally unscriptural. That is not true. Because when he descended, he descended here to the earth. When he ascended in glory. It is finished. His job was done. And it's the same type of victory that they're rejoicing in. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. There's a lot of things we can do with our lips. We can encourage. We can criticize. We can sing, we can complain. We can give thanks, we can murmur. James talks about this tongue of ours is full of deadly poison. And it's kind of a paradox, for out of it springs forth both bitter water and sweet. And these things ought not to be. I think as Christians, one of the greatest secrets that you can have to really come to that place of understanding is dwelling on the things of God and then expressing it in praise, meditating upon what is true, what is right, what is honorable. And then as a result, your words will be more reflective of His peace and His praise. For example, when in Ephesians, Paul is talking about being filled with the Spirit. He goes to describe three things that would kind of evidence whether you are filled with the Spirit. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? How do you know God's Spirit is filling you and empowering you, that you're yielded under His influence? Well, the first thing he mentions in Ephesians 5, verse 19, is thanks in speech. In our speech, singing praises and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That's one of the things that will show that you're truly under the influence of the Spirit. It's a very important part of our Christian life. It's not just when we gather here on Sunday and we praise the Lord and we worship Him together. It should be a part of your time with the Lord individually, in your devotions, in the shower. You sound better there anyway. In other places, just driving in your car, singing praises. Now, yeah, people will think you're nuts, but they might think you're talking on the phone too, because you know you have those hands-free telephones things. It's often funny, sometimes you're driving down, you see someone just carrying on a conversation, looks like he's talking to himself. But to sing praises is a part of our being, really, which is an expression of our faith and trust in Him. We know He's won, we know He's conquered, let's sing praises. Sing praises with understanding. Don't just give forth meaningless phrases to repetition in order to think that you're going to get something from God. Really know whom you're addressing. God reigns over the nations. God sits on the holy throne. To me, that's a great comfort, because this world has a lot of uncertainties. When you see what is happening politically, economically, when you see the bailout of banks and countries, and when you see the political climate as well as the moral climate, it's great reason to be disturbed, if it were not for the fact that God is on the throne. He reigns over the nations. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The expression shield of the earth really comes down to this, that if God is going to protect us, or if we're going to be protected and have a defense against the enemy, the only real defense is the shield of the Lord. And the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. All defenses that we could even try, really, ultimately, it's in God's hands. That's why I believe in any crisis, in any situation that we may be facing, and Y2K notwithstanding, I think we ought to put our concern first in the Lord's hands, cast our care upon Him, and ask Him to show us what He would have us do. Rather than just jump on the bandwagon of hype and alarmist mentality. Some of these things are important, but we encourage, you know, it's wise to be prepared in any crisis. And I could think of, if people did, let's say, got all this supply stored up for the possible millennial bug that could cause problems, then I would think of how mobilized we could be in the event of perhaps a real crisis if Y2K turns out to be a dud. Which there are starting to come out more and more people that are revealing that it is not going to be that big of a deal after all. But at the same time, if people are prepared, how well we could mobilize for people in crisis. But the bottom line is this: the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. He ultimately is in charge. We do not need to fear. We do not need to fear. He is greatly exalted. Now, Psalm 48 kind of follows the same theme here. In fact, they're very greatly connected, even the same way as Psalm 46, 47, and 48. And this is a psalm of the sons of Korah also. It's a song. He says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." How great do you know that God is? How familiar are you with His greatness? You know, I've noticed sometimes when Christians are going through trials that their trial becomes magnified as they're thinking on it so much, and they're worried about it, and they're concerned about it. And the more your trial gets magnified, your God shrinks. You ever notice that? How God becomes increasingly smaller and smaller because we think of the problem as so immense. If we focus on the reality of things, that the problems we face are nothing before God, really. He is great, greatly to be praised. in the city of our God in His holy mountain. Again, the focus is on Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Now, I've pointed out this curious phrase, sides of the north, before. In pagan culture, there is a mythological understanding of the dwelling place of the gods, which is quite interesting. And this word in the Hebrew for north, Zaphon, has actually been transliterated by some to mean that this is Zion is now in place of Zaphon, which is the mythological place of the place where all the gods would dwell, kind of like akin to the Greek Mount Olympus, where the gods are supposedly dwelling. I find, though, that is really kind of weak, because though the people of the pagan cultures worshipped Baal on the heights of Zaphon, or the 25 miles northeast of Ugarit, and it was to the Canaanites what Mount Olympus was to the Greeks, I find that what is mentioned here more than that is this picture of the sides of the north. If you in Jerusalem and you see the city of David, it kind of is on a, there's huge valleys, the Kidron Valley on the one side and the Valley of Hinnom on the other side. And you've got the city of David there, well protected. To the north of the city of David, as you go up a little bit more, you come up to this, what now is the Temple Mount. And what at that time was the threshing floor of Ornan before David bought it and then sacrificed there. And then eventually that became the place of the temple. What's beautiful about that is that that is the specific place that God chose to have the sacrifice made. And so how beautiful is Zion to the sides of the north is the expression, because that's where the temple was. That is where that God made himself known, and where Jesus, if you even follow that rock all the way up, it has been cut out with the stone miners. And there's a road there that goes outside the old city. But if you go a little bit further, that rock comes up again and it goes to a place where Gordon's Calvary is, and Mount Calvary is believed to have been where Jesus was crucified. It's interesting to me that Abraham went on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah to almost sacrifice Isaac before God stayed his hand. It's the place where David, you know, of course, bought the threshing floor of Ornan, where Solomon built the temple, but it's the same mountain in which Jesus was crucified. The center of the universe, I believe, as far as God is concerned, because it's the place where he performed his redemption for us. And that's why it's the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The whole world will result in a blessing as a result of what Jesus did. The city of the great king. God is in her palaces, or more correctly, citadels. He is known as her refuge. He is their tower, their strength. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Anytime the Lord begins his work, understand that there is going to be, and quite honestly, there will be antagonism. Wherever you go with the gospel, there will be antagonism against God. There will be forces that will try to fight God. The antagonism of the world is there. We live in a hostile world, not friends by nature to God. The world is in enmity with God. And here is a case in which we don't know what the specific event was for Israel, but at some point the enemies of God were coming to attack Jerusalem. But when they came up over the Mount of Olives, you got to picture the look on their faces. When all of a sudden their eyes saw Jerusalem and the city of David and the Mount Zion, they all of a sudden panicked. Something hit them. Now, there was a particular incident that happened very like this with Sennacherib, who was the commander of the army of the Assyrians. They had already been dominating every other culture and nation. They had totally captivated people, and then they scattered them throughout the world, which was their battle plan. They didn't take them captive so much, but they took them and they planted this people over in that land, and then they took people from that land, put them in Israel, and, you know, they mixed them all up, basically to demoralize them. After they had totally taken the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them throughout the world, planted people in Samaria and Galilee that they had put in from other nations, now they were on their way to Jerusalem, proud, arrogant, powerful. They sent a message ahead to Hezekiah saying, you know, why don't you just give up? Because there's no chance that you have to stop us. And if you try to trust in your God, well, just remember, all the gods of the other nations couldn't help them, so your God is no different. When Hezekiah got this letter from Sennacherib, or Rabshakeh, who was Sennacherib's commander, he took it into the Lord in the temple, and he spread out the letter in front of the Lord. And he says, Lord, look what he's saying about you. He says, you're no different from these other gods. You can let him talk that way. I like it. He said it in so many words there. But he put God's honor at stake. Well, God encouraged him through the prophet Isaiah, you're not going to even have to, you know, shoot a spear, shoot an arrow at all. I'll take care of it. That night, 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out by the angel of the Lord. And they had to go back to their country in shame, defeated. Now, to me, that was a very special thing of how I believe as they came up and they saw Mount Zion, there was a sense of fear. Hey, God is protecting us. And that is the bottom line. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, is God for you? I can tell you what. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God is for you. Because now you're in His Son. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is enmity still there. There is not a good relationship. There is not peace. There's no peace with God because He is at war with sin. And if you want to cling on to sin and hold on to sin as your life source of your own life and do your own thing and not yield to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you will incur His wrath. He doesn't want it that way. He's not willing that any should perish. He's the one that graciously gave this gift of salvation. He didn't have to provide it for us. He could have made us earn it ourselves, of which it was impossible, and we could have all been destroyed. But He loved us so. He gave us that one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No other name given among men other than by which we must be saved other than the name Christ Jesus. It is He and He alone that can save us from our sins. He is the Savior. But notice the mentality of the world. Fear took hold of them and pain of as a woman in birth pangs. That's a picture really of the end times also. As when you break the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, the best guess is, well, we know it's a Mediterranean power that had ships. So the best guess of the commentators is that it's possibly Spain, could even be the British Isles. And if you're a student of prophecy, there is a prophecy that speaks about when the northern kingdom attacks Israel. And we're waiting for that. That'll be one of the next events that will take place. That's why we're so interested in watching the events in Russia. Because we know that kingdom to the north will one day attack Israel. They'll be pulled with hooks in their jaws to the land of Israel. No one will resist them. They'll have a few comments from a few nations. The young lions, Sheba and Dedan, will try to argue with them. And then the young lions of Tarshish. Who are the young lions of Tarshish? Well, some people who have said if Tarshish is the British Isles, the young lions are the Americans. So, wow, we found America in Bible prophecy. That's really wild. Well, that's a stretch, but it's always fun to consider. But notice that the idea here is the enemies of the Lord, God will take care of them. Notice verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Do you have that confidence that the Lord is working? He is going to establish it forever, what He is doing. Notice what we ought to be doing. He says, we have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness in the midst of Your temple. Good thing to do. Have you spent a lot of time just thinking about what God has done for you? Sometimes people get into this curious habit of coming to church, hearing a message, and it's like, okay, I paid my dues. I did my church thing. I kind of paid God off. I got Him off my back now. And now I can go about my life. Some people treat church that way. They treat it as a religious thing, a penance. Okay, I went to church. You know, what more do you want, God? And now I don't need to worry, you know, I did that. And I even gave a little of my income. I don't tithe, that's a little radical for me, but I gave a little bit and, you know, it was enough. And, you know, God certainly will, you know, look down upon me and be pleased. Now, I want you to picture this for a second because the problem is this. The problem is we're not really thinking about really what God has done for us. I'm not interested in getting your minds thinking about what you can do for God. We could do that. We could really manipulate people. We could, you know, hype things up and, you know, we could stir you up and sign in the dotted line and I want you to do this and I want you to do that and how come more of you aren't doing this? But you know what? That's man-centered so often. I believe if we would spend more time just thinking. Now you see, there's a problem with this because oftentimes we're not quiet enough to just think. We have to just be quiet and think. I find the only time I can really have quiet is in the morning early. It's the only time when I'm not going to be disturbed. Getting up early and spending that time. Thinking. Notice he says, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. I found the more I meditate upon the nature and the character of God and His Word, the more I spend time just meditating upon it. Believe me, I don't just put a message together to, you know, say a few things on it and then forget about it. I like to read other portions in the Scripture. I like God to speak to me. I want to hear from Him. I want to think about Him. And I would encourage you to do the same. Because as you think about what God has done for you, your response will be you will serve Him, but it will be serving Him as a result of, not in order to get something from God. I don't want anyone signing up for service thinking you're going to get closer to God for serving Him. You don't. Service should be an overflow of your relationship with Him. As a result of experiencing His joy and His faithfulness, now you want to be available to serve Him. We have thought, O God, in your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. In other words, the name of God is all that He is. And when you meditate upon His name, you see how that praise goes to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. He is true. He is right. His judgments are right. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count all her towers. Now, in a real literal sense, it would have been encouraging to the people of God to kind of walk around and see all the different defenses of Israel, knowing that God is their defense. He is the one that established them there in that very strategic land. But it's kind of fun to think about walking around Zion, putting myself back in that time and walking around it. When I was in Israel about 5 or 6 years ago, we go about every year, sometimes every other year, we take a trip from the fellowship here because I love to see people's experience when they experience the land of Israel and they start putting all these things together from their knowledge of the Bible. It's so exciting to watch their eyes light up and it just clicks for them. And so many things in the Bible make sense as they are able to see the outline of the land. But one thing I did was I took one of our days off. I went, started at the Valley of Hinnom, which is the Gehenna, where Jesus used the reference to that being hell, because it was basically a rubbish heap, a garbage dump at that point. And I started at that point. Now it's a beautiful park, and I've got a little amphitheater there. But I started walking all the way down through some of the Muslim quarter, all the way around up the Kidron Valley, looking up at the East Gate, going up around past the Damascus Gate, we're in the street corner that's pretty busy there, then all the way back around the Jaffa Gate. And as I was walking around, I just put myself in the shoes of people back then. Now, what it must have been like just to look at the defense of God, that what He has done, meditating about how God has manifested Himself here. It is a fascinating experience. Mark well her bulwarks, he says. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. This next phrase, even to death, actually ties us into chapter 49, Psalm 49. There are people who put confidence in the wrong things. And they're not prepared for the most important event that will happen to every one of us. And that is passing away, dying. Leaving this body. When God is your guide, He is your guide even to death. He will be your guide through death. And He will take you and receive you unto himself. Because the sin, the penalty of sin has been paid for. But for those who have not considered beyond this life, very foolishly, not prepared for that journey ahead, one day they're going to be in a real tough spot. Let's look at this psalm. And this psalm to me is a very encouraging psalm to those who are facing death, who know the Lord, but it's also a very sobering psalm to those who are not doing enough preparation, not realizing about what they're going to have to face. They're not thinking about their accountability to God. Let's look. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now, the term dark saying is just another way of saying wisdom. In fact, there are four words here in these two verses, verse 3 and 4, for wisdom. He says, my mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb and disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now, dark saying simply means a riddle or mystery that was not yet revealed at that point. But now, of course, is very clear, and that's what he's disclosing here. This riddle, this paradox of life. What is the paradox? Well, there are people that appear to be in power, have everything together, they've got life by the tail. But it's not as it appears to be. Look, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. People with wealth have a tendency to trust in their wealth. It's only natural that, you know, they don't fear having to do without, as other people do. They have a tendency to think their wealth is going to go beyond this life, however, and that's the great mistake. Or they forget about the hereafter because they're doing well here. They don't think about any hope. They're fine in their own experience. But the problem is, and this is the dilemma, here's the question, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. You see, you can die for your own sin, and you will, if you don't know the Lord, you will have to pay for your own sin if you have not received Jesus. You cannot die for anyone else, though. All your good works cannot attribute or be placed upon someone else. All of your prayers, all of your works cannot aid someone else in this sense either. Each person has to die for his own sins, except for one thing. If we do, we're eternally separated from God then. God saw this. He knew that there was none capable. No one was worthy to open the scroll and to bring redemption to the world. So he sent his own son. It's too costly for us to pay. We have a debt that we owe that we cannot pay. Jesus did not owe any debt, but he came and paid our debt with his own life's blood. And he redeemed us. But none... You can't give to God a ransom for him. No one with all of their wealth and power can benefit in the spiritual realm, someone else. For the redemption of their soul is costly, and it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, to be redeemed from this world of sin, to be redeemed from the pit, it's too costly for anyone. And so in order to continue to live eternally, we have to have someone pay for the sin that we've committed. Jesus is that one. If you do not receive Jesus, you will not have redemption. Understand that. Understand that. Whatever feeling you have about any other thing out there, and whatever maybe sentiment you have toward other religions, they will not give salvation to a person when it finally comes to that one thing, death. See, death is the perfect test for all philosophies. People can have these clever-sounding philosophies of life, and they can get by well with them, and they can come up with some really good self-help books and really manage life in a good way. They can come to a sense of, you know, hey, I'm doing good. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all fine. But let me tell you something. That philosophy, when it's tested by death, will be revealed for what it is, empty. Because there's only one thing that will get you through death. There's only one thing, and that is being redeemed, being bought out of the slave market of sin by none other than Jesus Christ. Notice, he goes on, he says, "For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others." You know, whatever you have is all going to be left to others. And then what will it mean? I'm reminded of the funeral service in which they were carrying the man out feet first out of the funeral service to go to the cemetery. And one man said to another man, "How much did he leave behind?" And the other guy said, "All of it, I believe." Can't take anything with you. Notice he goes on, he says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Isn't that a deception? Their inner thought is, well, this will go on. I'll be fine. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. I mean, people are so desperate for immortality. They'll do anything to be remembered after they're gone. They're thinking, well, this will be it. I'll be gone. I'll be forgotten. So I've got to do something. I'll take my wealth now. I'll buy a college. I'll purchase this or that. Or I'll have these lands donated to the city for a park after my name. Something so that my name can go on. Because their inner thought is that, well, it will continue then if I do these things. But nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, some have taken this to believe that we will be annihilated like the beasts and be no more. But all the expression here poetically is this, is that man in honor, though he's honored by people, that honor does not get him past the grave. It does not get him past that one moment where he's going to have to stand before God. Now, we know from the scriptures that at the resurrection, some will resurrect to eternal damnation and shame, and others will resurrect to eternal life. There's only two roads. There's only two roads. Eternal shame and condemnation or eternal life. And that's important to realize this because man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. When this life is all that's important to you, when this life is all that matters, when you set yourself up only for this life and you seek for the honor that comes from men, then you're not prepared. In fact, Jesus said something very interesting about the Pharisees, who were very interested in what they appeared to be. They appeared to be very religious in front of others. And he says, you know, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and not seek the honor that comes from God? One of the things that really hurts faith and trust in God is when we do not honor the Lord, but we're seeking the honor that comes from people. We want the pat on the back. We want the notice of others to see how spiritual we are. We want other people to see what we're giving and how we're sacrificing and how we're serving. We want that honor that comes from men, but if you seek for that honor, man in honor does not remain. The honor of man will perish. Only one thing's important. What does your Creator think of you? Have you forgotten Him? Have you put Him on the back burner? Is He not important? Is only what is important to you what people see and think? You know, it's a deadly disease, this peer contagion, this self-consciousness, this worry about what others think, when we ought to be concerned, what does our Master in heaven think? He goes on to say, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity, who approve their sayings. In other words, they breed children after themselves who think the same way, just earthly, what's important on the earth. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Now, there's a double play here. The play is that, yes, physically your body, death will feed on that. But at the same time, death, the term feed, is a term that's used for shepherd. When the Bible in Psalms 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, the same word here is death shall shepherd them. So you've got a person who's given their life over to this life. Death shall feed on them. Death shall shepherd them. Death will be their shepherd. And you know, death is a cruel shepherd. Death does not lead gently those who need to be led. Death does not gently lead his flock, but stalks behind the fearful, huddled sheep and drives them where they do not want to go. Either the Lord is your shepherd or death will be your shepherd. Notice, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. There's the key. How can God receive you? Unless you've received his son. He can't. Until you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior, God cannot receive you, because the sin issue has to be dealt with. Death comes as a mighty enemy, and we will all face death, but to us, death is different. Death to a non-believer still has the sting in it. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. When you die in your sins, death has a great power over you, and it will be your shepherd. But if you come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and acknowledge him as Lord, the sting of death is removed, and death merely becomes a moving out of this one tent, this one dwelling place, into another more superior dwelling place. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich. Now he gives the final instruction, which concludes the whole psalm. He says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. In his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. You know that. They'll praise you if you do well for yourself. And he can bless himself with that. But he'll go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. When he seeks the honor of man and not the honor from God, he will not rise up in that resurrection to everlasting life. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. What he has done for us by redeeming us is the greatest act even beyond creation. We ought not to take it lightly. I pray that God would use this as a message to every person here to give God the glory due his name, to let him be your Lord.